have the other Mr. Doctor. Dr. Dan Barrett.
Mr. Nias, my voice is affected. Yesterday I had very little of it, but I have some of it back today, so hopefully it doesn't run out on me too early. But thankfully my brother had something to talk over, interesting, and so I'll struggle away here. Forgive me if I crack a few times, but that may be the plot of the story today. Well, last weekend my family and I were up in the mountains. We were camping, and it became dusk. Beautiful sunset. The sun went down behind one mountain and lit up the other mountain across the valley, and it was just an absolutely overwhelming. And as it got darker and darker, more and more of the stars came out, and you hear them stardust. Well, the whole sky was just filled with stars, just like dust. It became just a marvelous sight. Planet Mars, in a very eerie way, came up through in between two trees. It came up from the horizon, and it looked especially eerie through binoculars. And we saw about five or six satellites come over. It was so clear. We were just counting satellites coming over, and we actually, there was actually one shooting star as well. Blind people miss a lot. I can't imagine what it would to be blind, because so much of our world is seen through our eyes, appreciated, and actually our value system is based on sight so much. And I just can't imagine not seeing or not having vision like most people don't. But seeing gives us a view of what surrounds us. And that night last weekend, the vision or the view was huge. It was full expanse of sky. But we needed focus, and certainly through the doctor, I had to turn the little dial to focus in order to pick out the individual star and the details on the planet Mars as we saw it rise. As we were doing this, a satellite came to view, and I raised my binoculars, and I tried to get it in my sights. And, of course, very hard to track because of moving so quickly. Some of them, I think, fly about 18,000 miles an hour, and so these ones were coming over pretty fast. I struggled, and I got the satellite into view, and I tracked it as it went across the sky. And, of course, my wife didn't have her binoculars. She still had the big view of the whole expanse of the stars. And just then, of course, the one shooting star of the night goes flying across the sky, and my wife sees it. I missed it. I was looking at this little piece of space junk going past me, and I missed the most spectacular thing of the night, that shooting star. We too have vision in spiritual terms, and our vision can be broad or it can be narrowed. It might be focused on something maybe a bit too narrow at times, and too detailed at times in our with large vision, our large view expanse, because God has given us a large view of things spiritually, thankfully, and it's a gift. We might get too focused on the small details within our large visual field, and so we risk missing important parts of the whole picture. Imagine it'd be impossible for me to track a shooting star with my eyes. Recently, the president of TGIA, Roy Holiday, wrote a letter, and it was dealing with three aspects of both our personal spiritual life and our church spiritual life. And those three parts have to do with vision, mission, and strategies to accomplish that mission. So I'd like to go over and discuss things today. What is your focus? What is your focus? You might have vision, but is it sharp? Is it sharp? Is it focused? Do you have a wide-angle view of things, or is it narrowed toward detail? Do you miss shooting stars while straining to see the smallest of urban space junk? What's the focus of your vision? Do you know that the United Church of God International Association, of which we are associated, does have a focus organizationally, a focus that we can define and have defined? Brethren, we need focused vision, both individually in our spiritual lives and collectively as a church organization. And that's what I'd like to go over with you today. My voice holds out. Strategies to accomplish that action was dealt with in a letter from Sir Holiday. He writes, "Admission, what is the vision of the United Church of God? Has it changed? How does the membership relate to that vision? Often we talk about the mission of the church, which is certainly good and right to do. However, it is vital to know and live. the vision God has given us, which provides the purpose and motivation for our mission. So the vision is all important. The view we have, what we see before us, to know it and to live it. What is the vision that God has given? Is it broad or is it narrow? It's an interesting thing that we know churches that go by the name of one small aspect of our understanding. We have the Baptist Church, and they're named by one aspect which is prominent in their belief. We have the Pentecostal group, which again is named from one aspect of their belief, and one we understand that the day of Pentecost is, and that's where it comes from. Their name comes from one aspect. But we've been given a very broad view. We, in fact, keep all of God's holy days, and in fact, our name as a church is the Church of God. It isn't that we're named by what we do, as some churches are. We are the Church of God. And we're owned, we're possessed by Him in that sense. So Mr. Holliday goes on to write here that it's also important to make the necessary distinction between vision, a mission, and strategies used to implement them. And I sit on the Strategic Planning Committee in UCG Canada, and I can tell you without a doubt, it's very difficult to stay focused on the distinctions between our mission versus our vision, and then the strategies to accomplish our mission. So that's what I'd like to go over today, so that we can perhaps see the distinction, and so that we can realize that our vision has to be focused. We have to be able to see it sharply. Mr. Holliday writes here that all three, the vision, the mission, and the strategies, are needed, whether we're discussing the church or our personal lives. Projects, for example, that we take on spiritually in our lives personally and in the church as a whole. And the Bible clearly articulates these areas. So that's what we'd like to go over today. And the first area is vision. That's what I'd like us to look at first of all. The first point, or the first point of understanding, is our vision. And we understand that as an organization that we've had to set up in this world dominated by Satan as the king, basically, of the earth, we have to go ahead and organize so that we can accomplish a mission. That's why the United Church of God is a human organization physically on earth, but it's meant to it's meant as part of a strategic plan to promote the mission of the church, which comes from the vision. And that mission, of course, is to spread the gospel. So vision. We must see the big picture with focus on, and the focus is on seeking the kingdom of God. And Mr. Holliday goes on to do the defining of that. Vision has to do with our ultimate goal or objective. It's where we want to go. It's where we want to go. And as we stood out under the stars and saw the great expanse of the universe, you know, one might say that's where we want to go, in a way. Because God's kingdom and the future of mankind it's awesome. And the ability for man to understand simple distance between where we are, how puny we are in comparison with what's above our heads, is something that allows us to actually perhaps be more humble. Just the fact in measuring distance, the fact that we are peons, we have such a puny space that we occupy compared to all of God's creation. So vision has to do with where we want to go. Vision is the big picture. What is the big picture we have in front of us? And he goes on to write, it's the kingdom of God. And I thought it would be appropriate to talk about this as we are heading into the fall holy days. Again, as was mentioned, rehearsing God's plan, the perfect plan, the complete plan, the big picture, because We don't stop and strain on one aspect to get so focused that we miss other things that happen around, perhaps some very spectacular things like a shooting star. So our vision is of the kingdom of God. That vision has not changed since the prophets of old. Now, Mr. Holliday writes to reiterate our vision statement. And the church, United Church of God, IA, has a vision statement. And this vision statement goes right to the core hope. So the vision of the church, and this is quote, "The vision of the church derives its inspiration and motivation from God's purpose for humanity, which is bringing many sons to glory." That's the vision of the church, the vision statement. God's desire is that all be saved and live eternally in his kingdom and in his family. Assisting in the fulfillment of that vision is the mission of the church. So you see that the distinction is our view, our vision, and then the mission is to help in the fulfillment of that vision. I hope that comes through clearly. Vision should motivate us with excitement and drive and determination. Vision fires us with the desire to do the work of God. What greater responsibility can we have than to be used by God to help bring many sons to glory? And we understand that that was the role of Jesus Christ and is the role of Jesus Christ. He was doing his Father's work on earth by doing the same thing, bringing many sons to glory. That was, and in fact, he's called the captain of our salvation, captain of our salvation. So he steers the ship, and he has helped bring many sons to glory. That was his mission on earth. And it's our mission too, brethren. We can turn to Hebrews 2, and this is where the church derives the vision, and of course the ultimate vision statement derived from Hebrews 2 and verse 10. You can turn there, this is the core purpose, the big picture, and that lends us the big purpose, our mission. Hebrews 2 and verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom all are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So this is part, and Jesus Christ is the integral crux, the captain of the salvation of our hope. And of course the connotation there is that it's all done by God. All of these things, it's all purposed and by God, and that the focus is serving God by helping to bring many sons to glory, as Jesus did. Matthew, the entire chapter of Matthew 6, and if we flip to Matthew 6, I'd like to spend quite a bit of time in this area, because focus of our vision, the focus of our vision is so important. We can get hung up on looking at things from too far back as well, so that we aren't able to focus. We may need to put on our spectacles, which many times requires us to open our Bibles and do some study in order to see the detail of the vision that God has given us. So, but vision is important, but if it's not focused, it can be a blur and it can be rather meaningless. I used to have less perfect vision than I do right now. I had laser surgery on my eyes, and so I can scuba dive and I can drive a car without my glasses. But to sharpen it up, I put on my spectacles still. Before I had my laser vision, I would have taken off my glasses, looked up to the sky, and not seen one single star. There's just no way. I could see the blurry vision of light from the moon, but that's how bad my vision was. Since then, I've gotten more focus. And that's what we need to keep in mind. That's what we need to keep sharp, because God has given us the view. We have to keep it sharp wherever we can. Matthew 6, though, discusses in one sense how to keep our vision focused. And it's clearly to be focused on the kingdom of God. Matthew 6 has sort of three parts to it. The first 18 verses, if we want to read through there, Here, Jesus Christ says that our actions, that's charitable deeds, prayer, fasting, all of it should be done with one focused purpose, and that is to serve God. Not to serve ourselves, not to gain rewards for ourselves, or do it purposefully to be seen by others, as some did, you know, Pharisees blowing the trumpet and throwing the money bag in the kitty to be noticed. That is not to be done. In fact, it says their reward is already given to them. But it says in verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. So you can do it in front of men, but if that's your purpose, it is wrong. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father above. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, and that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward already. And as we skip down, we can see that, like in verse 4, it's a quotation, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly. So the purpose of doing these things, if we can remain focused on what God says, it's a detail of the main item. And that is, if we're doing charitable things, let's do it in an anonymous way, in a way that keeps us away from an alternate purpose, and that is by getting praise, or an alternate purpose of getting praise from other men. And so you can say that the whole passage here is important, but I'm just trying to pick out a few specific items. Now, in many churches, there are services, and then there are prayer services, and there are gatherings where there are devotionals, called devotionals, and then a prayer circle. That may not be wrong, but we're admonished in verse 6, for example, and this is very specific because it's from Jesus Christ himself, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. And if you go to Tibet and things like that, you'll see the spinning prayer wheels in the water, just over and over and over, 1,000 times an hour, that a prayer is visible. And so that this is their belief, that the more words, the better. God, that's Jesus Christ, in this sense, says no, that's not the case. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have done, you have need of, before you ask. In this manner, then, we get given the Lord's Prayer. And it's an interesting thing that the vision, and that's what we've just described, the vision which is of the kingdom of God, is both at the very beginning of the Lord's Prayer and at the very end. It encompasses, in that sense, the Lord's Prayer. If we read it through Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. So the very first thing that humans were instructed to do in sort of the pattern prayer is to acknowledge God's omnipotence, and the fact that our focus is on his kingdom. And that's our focused vision. And then, of course, we know the rest of the prayer, but in towards the end, but deliver us from the evil one. Obviously, this is a prayer coming from earth still, before Christ's return. For, and this is where the capsule of focus, end of the prayer is, for yours is the kingdom, and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Again, it's focused on God and his kingdom, our vision, and it's a focused vision. So the Lord's Prayer is very, very meaningful in the sense that we're to remain having that big picture, the big picture of the coming kingdom of God. If we continue down, but if you do not forgive men their trespasses, in verse 15, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. He starts talking then about our actions, not just the prayers, but then our actual doings here on earth. Moreover, when you fast, Do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, and that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. And then an interesting scripture. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. You know, it's an amazing thing. But what God is saying is He knows, and that's what's most important. And you're doing it to get close to Him, not to be closer, to be looked up to by humans. And the purpose then, the focus of our vision then should be God-centered, towards God. So that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So that those first 18 verses tell us again, Jesus Christ does, that our actions should be done with one focused purpose, and that is to serve God, not to serve man. Our focus of vision has to be towards God, and not divided purposes as a show for other humans. The second section of Matthew 6 goes from verse 19 to 24. And here he warns us about being distracted with materialism, material goods, to the point of neglecting spiritual matters and spiritual salvation. And so in verse 19 it says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, and this might be position, recognition by other humans by what was said in the first 18 verses. But where on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break up and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Yes, and verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. And so, as we stood out under the stars, I can't imagine being blind. I just don't understand. And it's an amazing thing to talk to a blind person to realize that they seem to the rest of their senses seem to be keener for lack of sight, because of their lack of sight. But God says here, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. Light enters us and we have an appreciation of it, and therefore we have our physical vision. If we didn't have our spiritual vision in a parallel sense, then we wouldn't have light within us either. And so we have to allow the spiritual vision to enter us and to be a part of us, to be right at our core, and we have to then hone it through getting a new pair of glasses, getting an eye exam every so often, getting the right lenses in front of our eyes so that we can actually keep focused the light that enters in. And that's spiritual light, brethren. That's the view that God has given us. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light is that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? I cannot imagine what it would be like to be blind. I think it would be worse. I'm just speculating. For a person to lose their vision once they had it, compared to someone who perhaps was born blind. But because it would be such a great loss physically, in my way of thinking. But spiritually, and you and I know people that we've grown up with and loved, who perhaps have lost not just their focus, but the light coming in. And we have to pray for those people, and we have to be there to lend a helping hand if they are blinded at times. So it goes on here to verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So it focuses us on, from the verse 19 to 24 in Matthew 6, is a warning to us about not being distracted with material goods while neglecting the spiritual part of our lives. And then we can go through the third sort of section, verse 25 to 32. And in this world, as has already been mentioned, we have so much coming at us, and just the discussion announcements about the advertisements in the Alive magazine, a thought came to me as Rick was talking about that. And during the council meetings, you know, the council in Canada is trying very hard to spend the monies that the membership, for the most part, have given and God's tithe in the most efficient way as possible. But of course, we're not experts, and we're casting the seeds, and God does the calling and the growth where those seeds might land. Some seeds may land on rocks and not grow. Some seeds may land on rock and grow. That's up to God. But we're trying to think of strategies, you see, to fulfill the mission. And of course, the mission comes from our vision. And that's the essence of what I'm talking about here. But in our world, we have so much detail. And the thought came to me as Rick was announcing that, you know, we were hoping for maybe about 0.5%. And that would be looked upon as very good. We've got 0.25% response rate. But 0.5% would be a lot better. And just the thought came to me that, I don't know about you, but I see so many more magazines and printed things, articles, leaflets in our mailbox than ever before. 20 years ago, when we had a flagship magazine that was going out to people's, I would say there would probably be somewhere in the neighborhood of 1/3 at that point, maybe 1/3 the amount of that sort of thing out there compared to today. We're flooded with magazine for this, a magazine for that, etc., etc., at this point in time. And I think that's a huge difference, and it does impact our ability to use printed material in that sense. So, as we carry on in Matthew 6, the third section deals with our human condition. In verse 25 to 32, we want to read through there. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. And here's the section of scripture that we once had a burning of a sign in our place, and the sign read, "Don't just sit there, worry." And we burned it in our fireplace because that was a statement. Anyways, this is a section of scripture where Jesus Christ, and this is a captain of our salvation, says, don't worry. In fact, try to live simply. And that, in that sense, the more simple you can live your lives, the less worry you might have. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds in the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and they neither toil or spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed in like one of these. And we can carry on into verse 32, 31st. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, again, do not worry, saying, what shall I eat, what shall I drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And sometimes, just like Mr. Wozniakoff said in the letter, perhaps we don't ask enough, too. I mean, asking shows our faith. Just the fact that we would ask shows that we believe he would give. So, and the culmination of this whole chapter, then, after we've been told in the verse 1 to 18 to focus on serving God. So again, this has to do with our vision. Our focus of our vision has to be serving God. And verse 19 to 24 says, don't get caught up in materialism. And then the verse 25 to 32 says, don't worry, live more simply. It's capsulized into verse 33 comes into the capsule scripture for the focus of our vision. And of course, we know this one by heart. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So the focus of our vision is in verse 33. Seeking first the kingdom of God and seeking first, right, his righteousness. There's two things that we must seek first: his kingdom and his righteousness. Those have to be fundamental, and they have to be right in our focus of vision. Our actions. How do we seek God's kingdom? By our actions. Well, as a collective group, as a church organization, a physical human church organization, you know, best as we can figure it, and of course as imperfect as humans that we are, our actions have to be focused on spreading the gospel as Jesus Christ did. So as an organized entity, we can do that more efficiently, and that's really the main purpose of forming the church. And of course our logo, United Church of God logo, carries two aspects of that: preaching the gospel and taking care of the flock, preparing a people. And so with our focused vision on the first part of verse 33, that is seeking God's kingdom, as a collective entity, we go about preaching the gospel as Jesus Christ did and taking care of the flock. We can do that individually as well, and I think that's, we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go along. Also in verse 33, we're supposed to seek first God's righteousness. And how do we do that? As a church, we have to promote doctrinally God's law, because as we all know, Psalm 119:172, all your commandments are righteousness. That is what the Bible has defined, and we understand that righteous ways, it's constantly talked about righteousness as being a way of life. So it's something that we actually reflect in our actions, in the way that we live, and the church as an organization has to live that way too. Live righteously within a community of, for example, corporations. I mean, it is a non-profit church corporation organization, and it has to be set up that way so that people can do the work more efficiently. And so having to do this, we're sort of all pulling together in the same direction as in a rowboat. Certainly you can have two people rowing, but if they're going in opposite directions, the boat doesn't go anywhere. And to coordinate that in concert is the purpose of the physical organization. But how do we focus on God's righteousness as a primary focused vision as well? Well, it includes living righteously. And of course the definition of what righteousness is and righteously is absolutely the center of so many of our publications in the church as an organization, and it should be the center of our actions personally in the way that we live our lives, to focus our vision on God's kingdom and God's righteousness. That is the crux of the matter. Really, living righteously means living lawfully, and that's why law cannot be thrown out. It is central to God's definition of righteousness. And of course, expanding the law and understanding that being lawful means staying within the guidelines, and understanding that the weightier matters include judgment, mercy, and faith honors God by utilizing those principles. So it's an honor to God. We keep our focus on serving God if we actually give our lives and live that righteousness the way that He has showed us. So it's one of those things that we have to define, and as a church, we have a responsibility to have publications that define what righteousness is, because, as said, our focused vision, our vision statement, involves bringing many sons to glory, and that means having them focus both on God's kingdom and God's righteousness. Matthew 5, in verse 10, if you'd like to flip there. Matthew 5 and verse 10, this is the section on the Beatitudes. And if as an individual, and if as a church, we seek God first, and God's kingdom first, and God's righteousness first, it won't be surprising that we would receive persecution. And this is talked about in Matthew 10, because as Christ was speaking and he talking about the values of people who are God-fearing people, and verse 3 starts talking about those people. They're poor in spirit, and the Beatitudes carry on towards verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Okay? For theirs is what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those two aspects are central and core so many times to the writings of our Savior Jesus Christ in his own words, that if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, in other words, for what you're doing, for coming here on a Sabbath day and perhaps not, you know, being able to work on a Sabbath day and losing a job over it, or what if you are persecuted in this Satan's world for that, then what is its sake? It says that your reward will be the kingdom of heaven. And that is basically the other aspect of our purpose, God's kingdom. So righteousness can lead to God's kingdom. It doesn't earn God's kingdom, but the fact of the matter is that through the words of Jesus Christ, being persecuted for righteousness' sake is very precious to God. It's something that it should be between you and God, however, as we just read. It shouldn't be trumpeted around, but between you and God, and of course he will reward you where it really counts, and that means with the other aspect of our focus, the kingdom. So if we by our living example are persecuted for righteousness' sake, then we'll be looking at the other aspect of Matthew 6:33. So seeking righteousness is then seeking the kingdom of God. If we seek righteousness, we are seeking the kingdom of God. Mr. Holliday goes on to sort of capsulize that by writing, everything we do in the church as an organization, now he's speaking, but also as individuals, everything we do in the church must be serving the fulfillment of that vision. And of course, the vision is bringing many sons to glory by seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness. Many companies and organizations in their strategic planning will use the following guideline. Quote, if it is serving the vision, we will keep doing it. If it is not serving the vision, we won't. And again, our vision of the kingdom, our vision is the kingdom of God and his righteousness, to enter it and to assist God in his work of bringing many sons into it. So our actions must be focused clearly on that vision. The second aspect that I'd like to talk about is mission. Mission. Actually, before I do that, I should go back a step and just state that, again, our personal actions we are responsible for, but as a physical organization, Mr. Holliday has some responsibility to add direction and actually be responsible for the collective direction of the church, and specifically the Council of Elders has the over umbrella responsibility in the human structure to do that. Personal actions and church actions, both of them need focused vision. And if you'd like to, just before we get into the mission, turn to Revelation 3. This just came out at me this morning. Revelation 3, verse 10. The Philadelphian attitude is one that we should keep in mind, and that is something that we should read about, because there is a commandment or a command that we've really received at the end time, and that is the commandment to persevere. And it's been a tiring experience over the years in some respects, but if we're focused on the command to persevere, that is part of our vision. If we can stay focused on the fact that we must persevere, because there will be resistance, and specifically persecution is possible. But Revelation 3 verse 10 starts, says, because you have kept my command to persevere. So we've received a command to persevere, and therefore it must be necessary. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast that which you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, okay, overcoming means involves seeking righteousness, as we just went over. So he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And interestingly then, and I will write on him my new name. Overcoming is part of our responsibility. It's also part of our collective responsibility as a church organization, learning from past mistakes. And that's really what United, I see, is trying to do. And absolutely imperfect as we are, the system being a collective council has certainly lent at least the possibility of more balance to the equation, humanly speaking. But we can expect, if we are church members, God-fearing people at the end time, that we will have to be persevering. That has to be part of our focus, the focus of the big vision that God has given us. Part of that has to be a willingness to hold on till our knuckles turn white. That's perseverance, keeping our vision focused. And of course, the goal is to overcome personally and collectively in order to receive the gift of eternal life, receive the crown that is reserved for us, not lose it, to receive the gift of a place in God's kingdom, and amazingly, to receive God's new name. It's amazing that at the end of the scripture, we don't know what that means, but it's part of that huge, broad view. It's so amazing to even contemplate that if you could fly the speed of sound, or the speed of light, sorry, you wouldn't get to the nearest star for 4.5 years. Just the nearest star. And that blows my mind. That's beyond the sun, of course. But just that distance appreciation and the fact that we're so puny, and yet God says his new name will be put on us. It should humble us, and it should give us focus to our vision as God has given us. Focus on humility, focus on overcoming, focus on keeping sharp what we're dealing with here, and struggling, persevering, so that we don't lose our crowns. And that's a promise from our Creator too, is that there will be a crown of glory that is set aside for us. Have we earned that? Well, he says he rewards the faithful. But the fact is that salvation is separate from that crown. There's a crown, and then there's salvation. Salvation, yes, is a crown, but there's also a crown of glory that involves becoming kings and judges, and priests, and rulers. And that's something for God to decide, but it's a gift, and it's something that also is a reward, as the Bible says. The second aspect of Mr. Holliday's letter involves our mission, and that flows from our vision statement. So the mission of the church relates more to the day-to-day work or operations of the church. The mission statement that guides United is biblically based. It is the same mission or commission that Jesus Christ gave to the apostles. And it reads like this. The mission of the Church of God, and this is how it's worded with United, the Church of God. It doesn't say the United Church of God. It says the Church of God, collectively, because we understand that there are other groups striving, and they may be part of God's church. The mission of the Church of God is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God in all of the world, to make disciples in all nations and to care for those disciples. The mission of the church focuses, again, we have to have a focused mission too, not just a focused vision, but a focused mission. And that focus has to be on proclaiming the gospel, working with those that God calls, and caring, serving, and loving God's family on earth. And this mission statement flows directly from the vision statement. I hope it's coming clear that it's important. First of all, the broad view, the broad vision has to be focused. The mission also has to be focused, and it flows from that from that vision. So the mission statement flows directly from the vision statement. It is the execution of the vision, and it outlines what must happen in order to achieve that vision. Here are a few scriptures that relate to that, and we don't turn to them for lack of time, but I'll just read them out here. Matthew 24:14 says that the gospel of the kingdom of God is to be preached as a witness. So there's an aspect of it being purposed as a witness. So how do we do that as a church organization collectively, and how do we do that individually when we speak to others as a witness to them? Matthew 28 verse 19 to 20, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe." You see there again, observe all things that I have commanded you. So there's the righteousness aspect. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Mark 16 and verse 15 to 16 says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." And John 21 verse 15 to 17 says, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.'" He said to them, "Well then, feed my lambs." He said to them again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him that the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things, and you know I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And Mr. Holliday observes that passage, and the meaning behind that is reiterated three times, and yet it doesn't set a time limit on that portion of our mission. Feed my sheep until when? There is no when. It just is ongoing right to the very end, and that has to be done to the end. In order to feed sheep, one has to have a flock. And this is why an organized church is essential, and is essential in this end time too. Some people don't believe that. Some people believe they could stay home and not necessarily go to church services, or not even be sort of a part of a collective work. But it's not just preaching the gospel, it's also tending the sheep. And to do that collectively, you must have an organization, you must have ministry in order to do so. And that's straight from the Bible. What can you say, you know, unless it's deniable, which it isn't, that would be a human thought. But to scratch that out of the Bible after Jesus Christ reiterated it three times with an open end would be taking a big chunk out of the Bible. So that's the mission of the church. And basically, it's said on the seal here, preaching the gospel and preparing a people. Now the third part is how do we do that mission? It's the strategies that are formulated. How do we preach the gospel? We have several strategies for accomplishing this, he writes, that accomplishing the mission statement. There's radio, TV, videos, the internet, the Good News Magazine, booklets, articles, advertising, local initiatives, public Bible lectures, etc. And these are categories that are all combined but separate. They can be refined into various ways of using television or ways of publishing things. But there are also some philosophical questions that need to be addressed in order that drive how we accomplish the preaching of the gospel. And the Council of Elders addressed those questions in 1999. The Council formulated the following guidelines. I'll just quote this. Jesus Christ, and this is from the Council statement, Jesus Christ commissioned the church to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God both as a witness, and moreover, their message contained a warning to the listeners that their refusal to repent would result in punishment. And let's just look at a few scriptures before we close about that, because strategically speaking, in order to complete the mission that flows from the vision, we have to think as a collective group on how to do this, how to collectively be God's instrument, be His tool in His hand towards bringing many sons to glory, as is our vision statement. Bringing many sons to glory. How do we do that? Well, there has to be strategy involved. And Matthew 28, let me see, where do we want to go with that? Well, I'll just, for lack of time, mention that that's where bringing a witness to the world is mentioned as part of the preaching of the gospel, that it's a witness. It should be a warning, and it should also be focused on things that we can offer hope-wise right now, because the world needs hope as part of the gospel as well. And of course, the hope is part of the gospel, because the gospel is called the gospel of peace, the gospel of mercy, the gospel of love. So it's not just a warning, you know, that's an aspect, that's one focal point of the gospel. It's not just a witness, and it is a witness, but it's not just a witness. It also should be a hope to the world. And so to combine all those and to preach the gospel with the balance of all three, because we need all three in order to have the broad view, in order to see the whole expanse of the sky. We need the whole, the big picture. And that's why focused vision is so important, collectively and individually. We can see that there's also some aspects of spreading that gospel that that we should keep in mind. In the Old Testament, and we can turn to Ezekiel 33, Ezekiel 33 talks about part of our mission, part of the purpose of preaching is to stand in the gap, to be a watchman for other people, the people of the world, really. And so, you know, you, later on, if you want to, you can read through Ezekiel 33, and it's basically in the first 10 verses. But picking it up in verse 7, it says, "So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked of from his way." You see, part of our mission, our commission, is to warn people of their ways that will end up not bringing them to the ultimate vision, that is the kingdom. So righteousness and preaching righteousness, which involves God's law, is essential, absolutely essential, and that's part of being a watchman for the rest of this world, a witness, a watchman, and to stand in the gap. So nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Therefore, O son of man, verse 10, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if your transgressions and your sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? So the watchman, if the watchman does not warn, then it's counted to him as a punishment, because his job is to warn, and if he doesn't warn, then he receives a condemnation as well. So as part of our mission, we have to keep in mind that there's a witness, there's a warning, and then we have to serve as watchmen as well. These are essential parts of the strategy to be implemented in order to complete the mission which flows from the vision. So the end of the letter from Mr. Holliday goes on to just complete by saying that our vision and our mission from the Bible are clear. Our responsibility in the work God has given us to do is to remain focused and active in the fulfillment of the vision and mission. The vision of the kingdom of God and eternal life in the family of God needs to guide us in all that we do. We then seek God's will and direction, God's will and direction in the strategies that we use. So, and he says, so let us keep that vision burning brightly in our hearts and humble ourselves before God, our God, our Father, in carrying out the mission of the kingdom. And that's his mission. So as part of this letter that he wrote, I thought it was just, you know, a wonderful summary to keep clear in what our vision is, what our mission is, and then the strategies that we have to think about and we have to implement as a collective group. We understand that there are many people that have a different definition of the gospel than we do. The gospel, when we complete the mission of spreading the gospel, we have to be spreading the right gospel. There are many different terms, and I'd encourage you to pick up the booklet and called the Gospel of the Kingdom, because here it's very concisely and biblically referenced where people go wrong with regards to different gospels. I'd like to just pull a little part out of there. Scripture occasionally calls gospel by names other than the gospel of the kingdom of God. For instance, the Bible speaks of the gospel of Christ and the gospel of God. But all in all, Paul even says that the gospel was my gospel. He calls it my gospel at one point. But the gospel which was preached to me, he says later on in the passage, came through revelation of Jesus Christ. And he says that this gospel came to him on the road to Damascus. So it is all the same gospel. It's not Paul's gospel. But the wording of the Bible has led to some confusion and some people pulling different strands out. The gospel is also called the gospel of the grace of God. In the Bible, it's referred to as just gospel of grace. It's also referred to as the gospel of your salvation. It's also referred to as the gospel of peace. And it says of this gospel, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So, but the truth of the matter is that this whole magnificent message of gospel, or this whole magnificent message is one seamless gospel. And it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. That's found in Romans 1 verse 16. Again, it has to do with bringing many sons to glory. The power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. That is the gospel. It's seamless. It's timeless. It's endless. And so as we stand on this planet, huge to us, and yet puny in the universe, you know, we have to think about how we can be God's instruments. And it's through vision, it's through knowing our mission, and it's through having a focus on both of those and then creating strategies to accomplish that. So God has given us a wide view of his plan. The most amazing things within the visual field that God has given us are seen with both eyes open. Both eyes open. A shooting star lasts only a second or two. We have found focused vision as individuals and as a church. We've found it and we have it. We have a mission as individuals and as a church. And we have strategies to accomplish that mission, both as individuals and as a church organization. So let's focus on the big picture, the whole perfection, by seeking God's kingdom and seeking God's righteousness. We will be found so doing, if we do that, at the return of our Lord and our Savior and our King.